turn in the scriptures tonight to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. We've already considered a number of different verses out of this chapter that deal with the what is known as virtuous woman. Verses that we're going to consider tonight are the last two of this chapter. We've considered verses very close to that, verses 7 or 27 through 29, but we're going to concentrate on verses 30 and 31 tonight. It's good for us to hear a sermon occasionally on this subject. Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, and for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And now verses 30 and 31 of this chapter will be our text tonight. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. The Word of God before us tonight describes for us what is a beautiful woman. But if we think that it is the beauty of which the unbelieving world speaks, then we're going to be a bit disappointed tonight. The beauty that the world speaks of and seeks is, to use the cliche, only skin deep. It is a beauty that is only in outward appearance. The Bible nowhere extols that kind of beauty, though it may speak of it, and that in connection with godly women. It does not extol that kind of beauty because that's the kind of beauty that unbelief looks for. A beauty that is found in the sensual or even in the sexual. At best, unbelief seeks a pleasing personality, and a good sense of humor. But those are only outward characteristics. They do not belong to the inner disposition of the heart of a woman that fears God. We will be learning tonight that the true beauty of a woman is found, as Peter says, in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. It is necessary that we consider this Word of God to us tonight here in Proverbs 31, since it is within our own sinful flesh to be attracted to mere outward beauty. Our society has put all emphasis on outward beauty for decades now, perhaps even for centuries. So much so have we in our modern society placed the emphasis on outward beauty that it has even molded and shaped the thinking of men and women within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ. Young women live and strive for a nice, thin, shapely body, even if it means anorexia or bulimia. Young men are themselves becoming more vain even in their own appearance, imitating the ways of a woman. And certainly, men today look for a woman for themselves that is not necessarily one who is beautiful from within, but beautiful on the outside, and perhaps only in her nature. The beauty spoken of by Solomon in this passage has nothing to do with any of this. Not at all. It addresses itself to the spiritual attitude of the heart of that woman in the church. It addresses itself to what really makes a woman beautiful. We receive here the wise Word of God. And God, after all, is our Heavenly Father, who is giving to us, His sons and His daughters, instruction now in what to Him is beautiful. And for that reason, our sermon tonight will impart to us the truth concerning beauty rather than the lie that we hear all about us today. And that for our instruction, the instruction of godly women in the church. Yes, especially instruction for young men and young women of the church. And we pray that the knowledge of God's Word might live within us as we consider this passage of God's Word. Actually, these wise words of Solomon to you and to me were spoken to him by his own mother. She addresses him as Lemuel in this passage, probably a term of endearment that his mother spoke to him. So what we have before us now is instruction. That's not simply given from the mouth of some man concerning a woman. But we have here the wise instruction of a pious and a godly woman in the church. God inspired the words that she spoke to Solomon so that he can give to you and to me his word, a word that is always wise for us. That instruction concerning a godly woman begins already in verse 10 of this chapter when the question is asked, who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? The two verses that we consider tonight come at the end of the answer to that question. In between, we find all kinds of things that characterize a virtuous woman. But here we find the end. Here we find the conclusion to everything that Solomon is giving us by way of instruction in this chapter. What goes before are verses that give very practical wisdom. What goes in our text tonight are verses that are necessary for us to understand if we are going to understand what it truly is, that in all of these ways that a woman or works that these this woman performs, she's beautiful. All these are what make a woman virtuous, and that virtuous woman is whom we are called to seek. Seek to be, and seek for a wife also in the midst of the church. So we consider the woman that fears Jehovah, not what makes a good wife, the woman that fears Jehovah. And in the first place, we want to consider her virtue. Secondly, her works. And then finally, her praise. Who is God except Jehovah, declares the psalmist. That's the confession that God's people make. As we noticed this morning, the idol gods of the wicked are merely the products of man's vain imagination. Our God is God alone, and our God is Jehovah. Jehovah is the I Am. The God whom we serve is eternally the I Am, that is, the same. He is. It is not that He was, it is not that He will be. God is. He stands in eternity where time does not touch Him. And implied in that name, Jehovah, that's used here now in the verses that we consider tonight, the Lord, that means Jehovah, implied in that name Jehovah is God's sovereignty. The fact that He stands in the heavens and He rules over all and He does what so pleases Him. Indeed, all creatures in this world perform His will and His good pleasure, both in heaven and upon the earth. And this is true because as God, God changes not. God doesn't need to change if God sovereignly rules in the heavens over all things. He's the one who determines all things. He's Jehovah. He's the I Am. He's the one who never makes a mistake. The one who never needs to change His mind because everything that He wills is perfectly wise and good. That's Jehovah. And all of that is expressed also in that particular name. All these attributes of our God are found there in that name, Jehovah, that is used here in this passage. Now, we might want to say at this particular point, yes, everything that you say perhaps concerning Jehovah is perhaps true, but what does that really have to do with a godly woman? The passage that we're talking about tonight talks about a godly woman. What does that have to do with it? Everything that we've said now about Jehovah God. Well, it has everything to do with it. You see, God shines forth in all these divine attributes in His particular dealings with man in general, but especially in His dealings with the church. All these attributes of God have to do with that covenant of friendship that God establishes with you and me for the sake of Jesus Christ. He declares in the Scriptures that we are the people of His hand and that He is our God. He has set His favor upon us. He loves us as the apple of His eye. And He will exalt you and me together with His church in this world above all the peoples of the earth. To understand how that name Jehovah has to do exactly with His dealings of the church, we turn in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, and we find there just exactly how God as Jehovah deals with His church. It says there, starting in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord Jehovah thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. He is the God that keeps covenant. He is the faithful God to His people. Why? Because He is Jehovah, the God who changes not. If God changed, then we sons of Jacob would definitely be consumed. But because God does not change, we are not consumed. God deals with us in His mercy. He deals with us in His faithfulness. He will never break covenant with His elect people. His covenant is established, He says, to a thousand generations. That means that all of the generations that will be found in this world are those with whom God establishes His covenant. Or, to put it very simply, as God does in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant in the line of your generations for an everlasting covenant. That's His promise to us. I will gather my children in the line of generations of believers, and I will do that as long as this world continues. I am that I am. I will not turn from my promise. I change not, because I'm Jehovah, the God who keeps covenant with His people. There's more, of course, implied in this particular name of Jehovah. Because, you see, God is indeed that sovereign King of heaven and earth. And though God does establish His covenant in the line of generations, God does, as King, demand of all men and those within His church as well, that we keep His commandments. We notice that at the very end of verse 9 there in Deuteronomy 7. Which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. And then He goes on to say in the next couple of verses, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. That does not mean, of course, as some would like to contend, that God's covenant is somehow conditioned on our obedience to His commandments. Certainly, if God's covenant were conditioned upon our obedience to His commandments, then we would be lost, every one of us. Except, perhaps, if God is a changeable God, who has to change His mind in order to fit the will or the whims and the wishes of man himself as to whether he wants to obey those commandments of God or not. That's not what the Scripture teaches us here at this point. What is meant here in the Word of God is that God does preserve His covenant in the line of continued generations, in the way of obedience to Him and His commandments. That's where our text comes in tonight. There are especially two ways, people of God, that God commands His church to keep His covenant and His commandments. And they're given us once again in Deuteronomy. All seems to hinge in that instruction there. The first is given to you and me in Deuteronomy 7, in verses 3 and 4. Concerning the unbelievers that were found there in the land of Canaan, God says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." In other words, within the realm of the church, God continues His covenant in the line of generations when we are faithful to the command of God to seek out those who fear God's name and to marry them. We don't intermingle with the unbelievers of this present world. If we do, then God will destroy us in our generations. That's the way that God continues His covenant in our generations. The other thing is given to you and to me in Deuteronomy 6, the other command. This time in verses 13, or in verses 6 through 9. "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." A believing husband, together with his believing wife, are called upon to give good, sound instruction to children within the realm of the home and the family in order that God might continue His covenant in the line of generations. God is a God of means. God works through these various means. God has chosen to carry on His covenant with you and me, people of God, in the midst of His church, when we seek out those commands that He gives to us as His church. And that, too, we must see in the name Jehovah that's given us here. Now, we can begin to understand, perhaps in a small way, what truly makes a woman beautiful. We can begin to understand what makes the price of a woman far above rubies. She fears that Jehovah. A woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised, Solomon tells us. She knows her God as Jehovah, and she stands in awe before that God and serves Him in her life. That's the duty, of course, of every person. Solomon writes that, of course, at the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 there in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Moses speaks of that same thing in those chapters that we read there in Deuteronomy. We read in Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name." Or verse 24 of that chapter, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." We must fear God. That applies not only to women in the church, that applies to men within the realm of the church too. In fact, the instruction that is given here is given for the benefit of men who fear Jehovah as well too. But that is the injunction. We must fear Jehovah. The basic meaning of this Hebrew term is this: tremble. When a little child is frightened, we can visibly see him tremble. And the idea is that when something is so dreadful, so sometimes spectacularly dreadful, then it frightens us to the point to where we fear and we tremble. Let me give you an example of that. Some years ago when our family visited Niagara Falls, then I remember standing on the pavement overlooking Horseshoe Falls, and I was probably 3 or 4 feet away from where the river water tumbled over the edge of the falls and fell. And I remember standing there and simply, I was in awe at the power that I could see in that water right there before me visibly. And the first thing that one thinks of is, what if I were to step over that railing into that water? Dreadful. What would happen to me if that were the case? And I trembled, because that water, the power of that water before me, created fear in my heart. There's no way would I ever step out into that water. Well, that's true of the fear of God too. In fact, that's what must characterize the fear of that godly woman who loves God. We must see God in all of His glory, in all of His power, with the eyes of faith. And we'll be coming back to that also in a moment. Because then we see His sovereignty, and then we see His power. The power that's displayed not only there at the falls in Niagara, but the power that we see displayed in all of the earth. We witnessed that hurricane along the East Coast. That's the power of God in that. We see that. We know that God is sovereignly, powerfully fulfilling His will and His good pleasure in heaven and on earth, and that there is no creature in this world that can stand in the way of that Almighty God. We see God in His holiness, that He's an all-consuming fire in His holiness. We see Him in His wisdom, His mercy, His eternity, His immutability, the fact that He cannot change and does not change. And we stand in awe before God. There's something marvelous and beautiful about that God. There's something dreadful about Him. Terrible is He in His dignity. Who is like unto our God? Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy, the psalmist writes. Or, as the writer to the Hebrews writes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who would think of disobeying Him? Who dare stand in the face of that Almighty God who holds all things under His sovereign control and ignore Him as if He's not there? Who dare stand in the face of that Almighty God and say, I don't care about you, I care about me. I don't care what you want, I care about what I want. Who dare stand in the face of God and say that? God who has the power to save and to take to heaven, and the God who has the power to cast us into everlasting perdition, who dare mock that God? And when we see that God in all of His dignity, we stand in awe before Him and we tremble at the sight of that God. That's all but forgotten in the world and in the society in which we live, because unbelief has no fear of God before its eyes. But there's more. There's more that we believe concerning that God. Look at what He has done for us in our lives. He has freely, graciously, mercifully saved us from sin and reconciled us unto Himself in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the power of God in our very own salvation. He has given us a place in His family and in His household. He's our God and we are His people. He has established that covenant that we spoke of. He has established His friendship with us. And He has done that with our children in our generations. He has shed abroad His love in our hearts. And that too is the knowledge of a woman who fears God. Now that does not remove from us the knowledge of the dread majesty of God, but it does serve to temper that knowledge, doesn't it? It tempers that with the wonderful assurance that if that Almighty and that Sovereign God is my God, then He will be my guide forever and ever, even unto death. And if that Sovereign and Almighty God, who controls all things in His power, is for us, then nothing in this world can be against us. He is on our side. As the walls are round about Jerusalem, so Jehovah is round about those who fear Him. He's our Father. And He saves us according to His promises. Are we deserving of it? Not in the least sense of the word. But He saves us in the highest act of love and grace. And that knowledge, too, of our God molds that fear that we have for God into a deep reverence. We stand in awe before our Heavenly Father, and we give unto Him reverence. We respect Him. We adore Him. We venerate God, and we worship that God, and we seek to walk in obedience to His commandments out of our deep love for that God. That's the fear, you see, that possesses the heart of the child of God, the believer. And that's the virtue that must characterize the women of the church. The men too, but in this verse, the women of the church. A woman that fears Jehovah, she shall be praised. That's not an outward adornment. It's the inner disposition of the heart is what characterizes the spirit of a woman who loves God. She bows before Him. She stands in awe of that great Jehovah, and in thankfulness she walks in humble obedience to Him. That makes for a beautiful woman. Wow, wow. To hear her speak about God and to hear speak to God with fear. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, you know. And that stands in stark contrast to the mere outward beauty and a nice personality. Solomon himself contrasts these rather superficial characteristics of a woman with that of godly fear, the virtue of godly fear. He does that in verse 30 now of our text tonight. Favor, he says, is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. The word favor here in the passage before us refers to the words a woman may speak or the actions that she might reveal. And their words and their actions meant to win the favor or the acceptance of a man. They are her sweet expressions of love that are meant to attract a man to her. They are actions. The fluttering of her eyes. The charming smile that she'll give to us. And that sweet and innocent sounding laugh. That grabbing hold of our arm and putting her head upon our shoulders, making us feel like a man. Solomon says, look out. Because that kind of favor is deceitful. It can be deceitful, and that word deceitful is a lie. You may not know what's behind those actions. They're merely outward actions. And they are meant to somehow ensnare you into the favor of that woman. Does the world like to use them? And there has been many a foolish young man that has been caught in the snare of a woman with outward charms. I wasn't going to call attention to this tonight because I'm not sure how much time we have. But Proverbs 7 speaks of that. We really ought not to overlook that outstanding example of a foolish young man. It says, beginning in verse 6 of Proverbs 7, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner." He's flirting around, you see, with that unbelieving woman of the world. "And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Isn't that what always it seems to happen to? In the twilight, in the dark night. Then in verse 13, "So she caught him and kissed him." Here are your favor, your favors, your charms. Huh? "She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day, have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves." And then verse 21. "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. The foolish young man convinces himself that such a woman is in love with him, when there is no love whatsoever, because one who does not fear Jehovah really cannot truly love. Her words are deceitful, Solomon says. Her actions deceive the young man, and they are empty and shallow words. Such favor is not what a young woman must seek to display in her life. In other words, young women of the church ought not to imitate the ways of this wicked world, and neither must a young man give in to the charms and the favors of an unbelieving woman. Further, Solomon says, beauty itself is vain. There it is once again, the subject of outward beauty. No one wants to marry a dog. Who's going to go out with and who's going to fall in love with a woman that has a face that only a mother can love? Forget it. Forget it. There has to be some kind of a physical attraction to that woman if I'm going to love her. Come on, there's got to be that spark. That spark has got to be there. I've heard it all. Heard it all myself. When I was a young man, might even have agreed somewhat with that. The Bible, beloved saints, does not condemn outward beauty. Of course not. After all, God gives to women in Zion beautiful countenances. There are beautiful women within the realm of the church. God doesn't condemn outward beauty. The Bible speaks of that. It speaks of that in connection both with Rachel and Rebecca. They were beautiful women. Sarah, she was a beautiful woman. That's found in the realm of the church. Neither does the Bible really condemn a woman who attempts to make herself look beautiful. There's nothing wrong with making ourselves look beautiful as long as it's done chastely and modestly. Now, that's not the definition of the way that a woman wants to adorn herself in today's society, of course. A woman in today's society wants to entice the lust of a man. With her clothing and with her jewelry and with her makeup, she wants to entice a man by that. A woman who fears Jehovah must be very, very careful not to fall into that kind of a snare of adornment. But the Bible does not condemn physical beauty as such. However, it does give us a warning. That warning is given us right here in the Word of God. Beauty is vain. It's vain. And the word that's used here for vain simply means beauty is a vapor or a mist. You go out on a cold day and you breathe that air out and you get that vapor that comes out of your mouth. It's there one moment, it's gone the next moment. Outward beauty is here today, it's gone tomorrow. And that youthful beauty that a woman has oftentimes as she's young, something that may be so attractive to us, something that rather quickly fades. A and it's replaced by blemishes and flaws and wrinkles and those trouble spots on one's body. Same isn't true only of a woman. The same is very, very true of a man. In fact, I get a kick out of that today, you know, how these men who married a woman because of her outward beauty, after 10 years, sees that that beauty is fading, so he divorces that woman so that he can go out with another woman, maybe that's his daughter's age. As if he is that attractive that he can pick up a woman his daughter's age. He might have the money to attract a woman of that sort, but certainly he doesn't have the looks to do it. Overgrown kids, middle-aged kids. But that's the way it is in this world, and that's the cause for so much divorce, too, in the world. And we try to be in love with a woman simply for her outward beauty. We're going to be disappointed. We're disappointed. And that marriage is soon going to be on the rocks, or it will fail completely. That's what we place our stock in, because physical beauty fades. And a relationship in marriage is not based and may not be based upon that outward, superficial attraction to a woman. Besides that, a woman can be perfectly gorgeous on the outside, but can have a nature and an attitude that would, in comparison, make a lemon sweet. Here is God's word. A woman that fears Jehovah, she shall be praised. All the rest is outward. All the rest is superficial. It's deceitful. It's vain. Young woman of the church, you want to be beautiful? Fear God and keep His commandments. Young man, you want a beautiful wife? Then look at her inner disposition. What she believes. And does she fear God? And when you find a woman of that sort, then you find a woman whose price is far above rubies. That is one beautiful and one valuable wife that you have found. How can we say that? Because of the fruit of her hands and her works. Read verse 31 now of the passage before us. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. You see, a person who fears God, as we have been saying already this evening, is one who believes in God and one who clings to His Son, Jesus Christ. Concerning unbelievers, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fallen man doesn't have that fear of God before his eyes, nor a woman. Fallen man, fallen woman, despise God. They attempt to ignore God. Or the best thing that they can say about God is that God is this personal friend or buddy who is like unto them in all things. There's no fear of God. But one who believes in Jehovah, who knows that God, and who knows Jesus Christ, is also the one who fears Him in life. And the elect believer is one in whom God has worked that fear. That's a gift of God. It's a gift that comes with salvation. We stand in awe before God and we tremble because God has worked that fear in our hearts. The ungodly man doesn't have that fear. He might be afraid at times when he's confronted with some earthly catastrophe in his own life. But he certainly does not fear God. There's no reverence of God. The elect believer is one who does. And that's why he believes. One woman, therefore, that fears Jehovah is a believer. She's a believer. She knows God, and she is confident that for the sake of Jesus Christ, that God is her God. Well, faith bears fruit. Faith results in good works in the life of the child of God and in that woman that fears Jehovah too. Good works are the product of her faith. And these works reveal themselves in the life and in the labors of a virtuous woman or in the woman that fears Jehovah. They will be evident. They will be there. And that's why Solomon writes, "Give that woman the fruit of her hands. Let her works themselves praise her." The fruit of her hands, her own works, reveal that she is one who fears Jehovah. They're the fruit of her faith, after all. What are those good works that a virtuous woman brings forth? We have a whole chapter here before us that speaks of those works of a godly woman. There are three things in those verses that are outstanding that are the fruit of the hands of a woman that fears Jehovah. Number one, verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. That's a woman who fears Jehovah. I can marry her, and I can leave and go to work in the morning and not fear at all that she's going to do me good while I'm gone. I trust her. I trust her in everything that I do. She'll be busy seeing to the affairs of her household and her family. She'll be busy instructing her children in the fear of God's name, as that man who also fears the Lord desires of his wife. That's what we want. I can leave the home without worrying about the fact that she's going to instruct those children in the way that I want her as the father to instruct those children. I trust her. She's going to do that for me. She'll be a godly example, not only in the home and in the family, but to those outside of the home that she comes in contact with too in the course of a day. I don't have to fear that. I trust her. She fears Jehovah after all. She'll be a good, godly example to others. I can leave my home and I don't have to worry about her flirting with somebody on the internet or gossiping with somebody on the telephone. Or sitting around idly and watching TV, lazy all day long and doing absolutely nothing. I have no worry about that. I trust her. She will do me well. That's the fruit of her hands because she fears Jehovah. Verse 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. That tongue, a little member, huh? But can be filled with so much guile. A woman who fears Jehovah opens her mouth, and that with wisdom. Now, we ought not to misunderstand that. It is not as if that wife all day long is sitting there with a long, serious face, ready to give instruction and admonition constantly in the life of her family so that she's a real downer in everything. That woman is happy. And she shows her happiness in the home with her laughter, with her encouragement of her husband and of her children. She's not She's not a dripping faucet. She's not contentious and demanding. She's not always reprimanding and criticizing and scolding her family. She makes her home a happy place to live. And when she opens her mouth, even in those good times, when there's laughter found in the home and with her, she becomes a godly example to her children and to her husband and to others. Yes, she gives instruction in the home. Wise instruction. Elder women always teach the daughters. They give wisdom. Yes, she gives admonition when the children are young too. She gives them discipline. But it's good and sound and positive instruction in the ways of God that she gives. That's a beautiful woman. And that's a woman who fears Jehovah. It's the kind of wife that we want. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Verse 28. That explains itself. It's the woman who doesn't allow her family to become dysfunctional. She's the hub of the family. The whole family swirls around her. Her house is orderly. It's clean. She has a schedule that she keeps in her life. Her children are disciplined in the home. And again, that's not all done because she's a drill sergeant and she operates her home and family as some military facility. But rather, the law of kindness is in her tongue. And again, words of encouragement. Firm in leading her home and her household, but kind. Always kind. If a man can find a woman of that sort, he will indeed have a jewel of a wife. If the women of the church strive for that in their homes and in their marriages, and I know we're not all perfect in that. And the husbands themselves are not all perfect in the way that they are called to live in the fear of the Lord either in their homes. But if women strive for that, not only does that make for a beautiful home, but you know what? That makes for a beautiful church of Jesus Christ as well. And that's why Solomon concludes verse 31 with the words, "Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." In the gates. Give to that woman who fears God the fruit of her hands. They are her testimony. They are her legacy. And they will be that which praise her in the gates of the city. Others will see the fruit of her hands, the work that she performs, and that in the midst of the city, or applied to the Church of Jesus Christ today, in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. And she will be known as a virtuous woman. Praise. Literally, that term means bright or clear. That's what a virtuous woman's works are. They're bright and they clear and they reveal that she fears God. And that's why her works themselves can praise her. She can rejoice in the fruit of her own hands. And they will follow her wherever she goes. So give her the fruit of your hands. Give it to her. Here they are, women. They're yours. You fear Jehovah. But there's more to that whole idea of praise, too, because in verse 30, She shall be praised, we are told there. She's praised by others as well. Her children rise up in the home. When she's that virtuous woman who fears Jehovah, they call her blessed. They're quick to give her thanks. Her husband rises up and praises her, rejoices in the works of her hands. That's a reward, people of God, that she doesn't do in an outward sense of the word in order to gain some kind of recognition from her husband and her children or those who are in the church. They're not all outward deeds that she boasts in. She's not interested in the praises of men. She does them secretly in her own home where nobody sees except husband and children. And she does them because she fears Jehovah. That's all. That's all. But when the husband and the children of her family who love her witness what she does, they rejoice with her in the fruit of her hands. They see that she loves them. And they love her back. And they embrace her. And they thank her. And she is happy. They praise Jehovah for her. And she rejoices in them. Who can find a woman that fears Jehovah? Priceless. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come before Thee, humbly bowing before Thy Word tonight. Thankful that we can receive that word because we need the reminder so often in our lives that what really matters is that we fear Thee and we keep Thy commandments as men and women in the church. And that when that is done, then we can find also virtuous women, virtuous men too, those who strive after Thee and strive after Thy kingdom. And establish godly homes and families. We know our weaknesses and our sins in that regard, Father. And we are thankful that they are forgiven us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by Thy Spirit, that we might strive to walk even in this way in holiness before Thee. Thou be with us now in this week to come. May that word live within our hearts and guide us in our way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.